The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
As I said already, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 22, and I believe that when we get there, we're going to see and experience a couple of things. One, I think we're going to be challenged to the core at Abraham's epic faith that we're going to see demonstrated in Genesis 22. But I also think that we're going to walk away from here marveling at God's gracious provision for us. That's my hope. That's my prayer for us. But before we get there, I want to ask you a few questions that will arise out of the text. At least I hope they arise out of the text. And so let me ask you a few questions. Don't answer out loud unless you want to. But I'm not asking you to answer them out loud. The first question is simple. Do you believe in God? I got some verbal answers there. Yes. My assumption is every one of us does believe in God or you would not be here. Now, there may be some here that don't, and that's okay. But that's the question. Do you believe in God? The other question is this. Do you believe in God's promises? And let me say this. That when I use the word promises, sometimes I mean the specific promises. Maybe in this context, let me just say in His Word. Do you believe that God, what He says, is true? And the third question is this. Do you believe God is able to fulfill His promises and that He desires to, that He has a will to be truthful to His Word? I hope, and I believe probably most people in here would answer yes to all those questions, but I want to dig just a little bit deeper in that statement of faith that each of us probably are affirming with a yes. You believe in God. You believe He has made promises. He's spoken. You believe He has the power to fulfill those promises, but are you actively believing in God's promises? There is a world of difference between those two questions. Do you believe God is faithful? Do you believe in God? Do you believe He's made promises? He has the ability, the power to fulfill those promises and that He has the desire to fulfill those promises? Yes, 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 yes. Are you actively walking in those promises? Don't answer that question too quickly. I want you to think about that. That's where I want you to be thinking. What I want you to be thinking about this morning. And I want to give you an illustration to see if I can paint the picture. Now, this is purely hypothetical, okay? But let's just suppose I, as a believer, affirming all of these questions, spend a day at work, and at the end of the day, I'm mentally exhausted, I'm fatigued, I come into the house, and I'm believing God at His Word. And I have read enough to know from God's Word what He says about me. Hypothetical, of course. I believe that what God's Word says about me is truth. And that what He has said about me is that I am not entitled to receive or to experience any particular behavior or circumstance when I walk into my house at the end of the day. And I believe that. Hypothetically, I believe that I'm not entitled to have a certain type of circumstance happen to me when I walk into my house. I believe that like Jesus Christ, I am called to actually, in spite of any circumstance, to lay my life down for the sake of my family. I believe that. I believe that it's my call as a husband to sacrificially love my wife without regard to her reciprocation. I believe that because that's how Christ has loved the church. I believe all these things. This I believe. Yet when I have a rough day and when I come into my house, hypothetically speaking, of course, and my children don't respond to me entering the house in a certain way, there's tension there. They've been behaving like children behave. hypothetically speaking, what am I doing when I allow this, and let's just say it's August and the AC unit goes out in 100 degree weather outside, and now I'm having to deal with that, and my wife calls and says, honey, would you deal with the food? I've got something I've got to do tonight. Can you cook dinner? It is in that moment that I will be tempted to respond in a way that is contrary to what I say I believe. I will be tempted to get angry. I will be tempted to get frustrated. I will be tempted to be short with my kids, hypothetically, of course. Why? Because I'm not believing. In that moment, my actions of responding in frustration, of responding in anger, of responding in frustration and being short with the kids is actually revealing what I actually believe. My actions betray that even though I believe with my head, I'm not walking in that faith. I'm not actively believing in what God has said. And yet there are others who say, I believe these things. There are others in the world that say, I believe these same things, Kyle, that you say that you believe. Only when they enter into that same similar situation, they respond in joy that God has given them a family to love and to serve and to lay their life down. What's the difference between the two? We're both saying we believe the same things. Only one is walking in a way that is contrary to the belief, while the other is walking in a way that is in line with the belief. One, I would argue, is a living faith, while the other is a dead faith. It is void. It is an empty faith. It is a statement. Even if I believe that what I say I believe is true, my actions really reveal to me what I'm believing. There is in this situation two kinds of faith. One faith says, I believe, but it doesn't produce action. It is a dead faith. Whereas in another, there is a faith that says, I believe, and it produces action. It produces fruit in line with the truth that is believed, and it is a living and active faith. Like almost everything in the world, this is important when you're looking at the internet. There's nuance to things. We need to live in a world with nuance. We don't need just simple statements. We need to understand what's below those statements. Same is true with faith. Just because somebody says, I believe, it does not necessarily mean they have the kind of faith that the Bible calls living, vibrant, active, saving faith. Do we understand that? And so I would argue that the question Scripture asks is not only do you believe, but what kind of belief do you have? It's not enough to say, I believe. There's nuance to this kind of faith. There's example after example in Scripture of people who do believe, but who find themselves separated from God. There's nuance to faith. And so the Scripture asks the question, not only do you believe, but what kind of faith do you have? And the answer to that question, not do you believe, but what kind of belief do you have, is vitally important to every one of us, because probably all of us would answer, yes, I believe, but the question is, what kind of belief do you have? And the difference between those two can be the difference between heaven and hell for all eternity. This is critical that we understand, not whether or not we believe, but what kind of belief do we have? Is our belief producing obedience in our life? Hebrews 11 tells us just how important faith is. The author says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We're told in Ephesians, we are saved by grace through faith. Romans 5:2 says, through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope. But how do we know if we have that kind of faith or if our faith is a dead faith? James, in his letter, deals with this very subject. So turn with me to James chapter 2. James has given the church fits for centuries. Because James reminds us that faith is nuanced. James chapter 2, look in verse 14, if you will. And he asks some very difficult questions. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? It seems that those words without action behind the words are worthless words. There's a lot of people in the church that are saying the right things. There's a lot of people in the church that are not only saying the right things, but they think, they believe that they're believing the right things. And yet, their faith and their actions are not lined up. And James would say, what good is that? He goes on in verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham was accounted righteous by faith. It was faith that was accounted to Abraham as righteousness, but the scripture that said that was fulfilled when that faith produced action. It produced work. It produced obedience to the word and the commands of God. This is profound. You cannot just say, I believe in Jesus, and make it to heaven. That faith has to be accompanied with a works that is produced because of the faith. Otherwise, it's a dead faith. James uses Abraham as an example, and he uses the narrative of Genesis 22 to provide the answer, the illustration of this very reality. That's why I started in James. So let's look in Genesis 22. This is probably a familiar story to most. It's a shocking story. Genesis 22, verse 1 says, and these things God, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, as one on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. It's very reminiscent of God calling Abraham out in Genesis 12. I'm going to call you out to some place. I'm not going to tell you where exactly yet, but I'm going to call you out. And Abraham obeyed. Abraham listened and he followed. Likewise here. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go up over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Do you think there was any quivering in Abraham's voice when he said that? So they went, both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. Isn't that a shocking story? And what is one of the most bizarre and shocking stories? We have this story that powerfully displays two simple realities. And those are the things I'm going to share with you this morning. There's 10,000 other things that we could mine out of this passage. But let me just share with you two overarching realities. The first one is this. We see that God-pleasing faith, saving faith, produces obedience. That is a simple statement. Saving faith, a faith that truly is putting their trust in the Lord, it actually produces obedience. This is the story of Abraham taking his only son to the mountain to offer him as a burnt offering. And this is a display of a faith that purely and simply causes one to obey the Lord. There's a resolute trust in God that's being displayed here. And as much as this is an assault on the conscience, let me ease your conscience just a little bit. God will never call you ultimately to kill your son. The author's very intentional about setting the stage for this story. He begins the story in verse 1. "After these things, God tested Abraham." It was never God's intention for Abraham to kill Isaac. God knew all along that he was going to rescue Isaac. That was the whole point. The whole thing is in the context of a test. It is not the character of God, seemingly, to just ask someone to go out and do this thing unless he's testing faith, of which he is. God may never truly ask you to do something like this, but let me tell you this, he will test your faith. As a part of his faithfulness to you, he will test your faith. And we think about what exactly did God ask Abraham to do that would test his faith. Think about Abraham's circumstances. Abraham was 100 years, or he's well over 100 years old at this point. He was 100 years old when, or 99 years old when Isaac was born. Some argue that Isaac could have been as old as 27 in this story. He was a miracle at that age. Now he's much older. It would have been a double miracle for God to be able to produce another son. They had waited for a lifetime to have this promised son. And finally, through a miracle of God, Sarah, after the age of being able to have children, she has a child. And now God is asking him to take his only son, because Ishmael's out of the picture. This is the child of promise. that all of the inheritance, all the blessings were going to come through. This child is the one that you're going to have to go and lay on the altar. In order for Abraham to follow that command, it had to be an act of faith. That faith was producing something. It was producing obedience because he trusted in the Lord. God will provide, my son. Think of how deep Abraham's faith must have been running in that moment. As you think about this, the author portrays the story and drags this out. He gives unusual detail to the story. One of the things that I find striking about this story is that Abraham, when he said yes, he did not see the faithfulness of God until the very end. It even says in verse 4, on that third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Like, he's looking at it from afar, probably anticipating, okay, anytime, God, you can reveal your faithfulness here to do something in this situation, but he doesn't. He doesn't see the faithfulness of God from afar. He even goes through the process of ordering the wood, binding the son, raising the knife, and even in the process of obedience, he doesn't see the faithfulness of God yet. When does he see God's faithfulness? It's at the very, very end. As he raises his knife, God tells an angel to shout out to Abraham. Did you know that that's how our tests go? God intentionally puts us in circumstances where we don't see God's faithfulness. We don't see how God's going to deliver us or to provide for us the mercy or the grace as we see from afar or even as we're going through the process. This is the whole manna principle we've been talking about. God provides what you need in the moment you need it. And sometimes he takes us on these long testing journeys just to see how far our faith will take us. But in the end, God is always, always faithful. One way of discerning your own faith is not to ask, do I have faith? But maybe it's better to ask, am I faithful? Am I faithful in the things God has called me to do, even when I don't sense or see that God is himself being faithful in the circumstances? Even when it doesn't feel like God is providing in that moment. 1 Peter 1, 6-9 says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The outcome of a faith that even though it doesn't see God, is still remaining faithful. The outcome for that faith is salvation for your soul. Isn't that the kind of faith we want? We say we believe in Jesus for salvation, the greatest miracle of all, dead man comes alive. But yet we struggle to believe God for the simple commands and the simple promises that he's given to us. Like, Kyle, you're not entitled to anything. Everything good is God's grace, undeserved favor from the Lord. I struggle to believe that more than I struggle to believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. It's backwards. The first principle revealed is that a pleasing faith produces obedience. The second principle is this: a faithful God provides a substitute. Our faith rests in God's faithfulness. Our faith rests in his faithfulness. If we're trusting in his faithfulness, then it doesn't matter if God has asked us, like Abraham, to put our child on the altar, or if he's asked us to walk into a house where there's tension and have joy it's all the same because we're still trusting in the same faithfulness of God, who is faithful in all things. A faithful God provides a substitute. It was Abraham's belief that God would provide a way of escape, a substitute. God was going to provide something. He knew that because he also knew that Isaac was the promised son. He trusted that God would be faithful in the end. And as I already said, the author draws out this story to where you're seeing all this detail. And then God provides at the very end. Now, I would have preferred God to have said, go and do this, and me say, okay, Lord, and then God say, I was just testing you. Isn't that how we like it? We like our trials to end quickly, but sometimes God drags them on. Verse 12 says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, a substitute. God was going to be faithful in the end. And here's the truth. We can obey, and we will obey, when we firmly believe not just in God, but when we actually trust Him at His Word. Unlike Abraham, we have the completed written Word of God. We have centuries and centuries, millennia of the faithfulness of God to look back upon. Abraham was the first one. And he trusted the Lord with his son. And we have the whole Word of God, and we have a history with God, and we have a history of the church with God, and God's faithful from Abraham all the way up to us, and yet we struggle with doubt sometimes. But here's the truth. We don't have to struggle with doubt. We can trust God because He is a faithful God. We can trust God's faithfulness and so walk faithfully to His commands. Now, there's more to the story than just a faith that pleases God and a God who is faithful. And probably you're making connections in your mind when you read this story. Like, this sounds like something maybe that points to Jesus Christ. And I would say, you are very right. But here's the thing. When most people read this story, they see Abraham as the father and they see Isaac as Jesus. That's really not where this story is pointing. Really, it's us that is on the altar in this story. It's us that is deserving of death in this story. And it is Jesus Christ who is the lamb caught in the thicket, whom God provides for our sacrifice in our place. Do you realize that you have deserved hell since the day you were born? Because you were born in sin. You were born as a rebel against God, and you were an enemy of God. The Bible says that none seek after God. There is not a person on the planet that seeks after God on their own unless the Spirit draws them. It is God who initiates that work in their life. We are sinners, dead in our sins. Dead men don't seek God. We love sin. We love darkness. And this is the state that we were in when Jesus Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was a lamb that offered himself as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. That is not a tyrant in the sky wanting to steal your joy. That is a loving God who has made a provision for you to have joy through his Son. We're the ones who escape death. Now, there's some obvious allusion to Christ through Isaac in the story. It's complex. But I want you to see yourself as being Isaac in the story this morning, because I want you to see that Jesus Christ is your substitute. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He himself talking about Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He is the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, John tells us in 1 John. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Romans 5, 6 through 11 that I read before we worshiped this morning. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Jesus was the substitute. This is why we worship him. Because he saved us. He rescued us from death. And the point of the story is this: we must have faith like Abraham's, a living faith. Dead faith doesn't get you anywhere. Dead faith doesn't reconcile you to God. Living faith reconciles you to God. And so we want living faith. We want to not just believe in God, we want to trust in him. We want to believe every word that has come out of his mouth. He has provided a sacrifice in our place. He is trustworthy. You can trust him. And so the question then comes back, what kind of faith do you have? What kind of faith do you have? We're going to have just a moment of reflection here in just a second, because we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper in just a moment. And I'm going to give some instruction on that later on. But right now, one of the things that I want you to do is I want you to ask that question: what kind of faith do you have? And it may be that you have a living faith, that you have put your trust in Jesus Christ and it has changed you. It is producing a new desire to walk in obedience. But like the man in Mark who cries out to the Lord, "I believe, help my unbelief," there are areas of his word that you're struggling with. And we will do that. And you may just need to cry out, "God, forgive me for my unbelief in this particular area." This is a time to repent, to turn back to God, to say, "God, I need faith. I need you to instill within me a greater faith in your word." Some of you may be here and you realize you've never fully given yourselves up to God. You've never surrendered your life to the Lord. You've never said, I've always believed you. I've taught it from when I was born, but I've never put my faith in you. And the Lord may be calling you to himself this morning to say, "Trust me. Be my disciple. Come follow me." And if that's you, this is the time to do that. Just turn to him in faith. Whatever the response is, I want to invite you to make it. We're going to reflect. I'm not going to have you stand. I'm just going to have you just quietly reflect as our praise team comes up here as I pray. And then after I pray, we can stand and sing along with the praise team. Father, we thank you for this time of just honest reflection of our faith. God, I pray that as we sing this song and even later as we observe the Lord's Supper, that you would increase our faith. Lord, it's our desire that we would always leave here trusting you more. And Father, I pray that if there is anyone here who has not put their faith in you completely, that does not have a saving faith, that you would grant them repentance this morning, that they would turn to you as a loving God who has made provision for them. Lord, move among us. be glorified through us. Let us have the faith of Abraham. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I said I wasn't going to have you stand, but let's stand up as we sing. Some of you may need to just meditate in your own heart and not sing. Others of you may, that may be the way that you meditate, is to sing. Whatever that is, let's just let this be a time where we clear the air with God, so to speak. And if there's sins that we need to repent of, let's repent of those before we observe the supper. Let's sing together.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.